Turn to Zechariah 14, verse 3. Zechariah 14, 3. We're picking through this, of course, as you know. This is a more obscure section of Zechariah. It's symbolic in many ways, and there are visions and such. But when we get to chapter 14 in particular, there's going to be a lot of divergence among commentators and theologians and Bible students as to the precise nature of these things. But we're going to take it as we see it here. Verse 3, Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, or some would say with him. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to know your word, but we don't desire, Lord, to make it something that it is not. So when we speak of these things that are in obscurity, Lord, may we hold them there and know what we should know and have been given to know, and not dismiss it, but receive it as a gift from you as it is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are people who on purpose buy puzzle books, puzzles like crossword puzzles, or jigsaw puzzles, Sudoku, a number puzzle, or hand puzzles like a Rubik's Cube or these other little things you can manipulate with your hands and try to extract them or disconnect them from one another, rings and such. And they do that for a mental challenge. If it is not a mental challenge, then they don't want to do it. It's a puzzle for entertainment or for challenging the mind. And some do it to keep their mind sharp. And some elderly folks like to do puzzles to keep their mind engaged. I'm not sure how effective it is to ward off any kind of dementia, but it is certainly a good idea and something some people do quite often. The question that we would pose this morning, is the Bible a puzzle book? These puzzles are intended to trip you up and make it hard for you to figure them out. Is the Bible that way? Has God made the Bible, and we look at obscure sections like in Zechariah 14 and many differing opinions about it, would we say that it is of that nature? That God intends for us to be fooled by it and have to labor long over it in order to get even the simplest of meanings? There is a Gnostic pride that is pretty common in our world. It's been in the world for centuries, from the first century at least. And this Gnosticism, this Gnostic pride, is a knowledge cult where the ones who are in the group take pride in seeing the mysteries in the Bible or in philosophy, and that others don't have the same wisdom and knowledge that they have. So they are proud that they get it, and they look at you and they say, you just don't know, you don't understand. And in history, there have been people who have interpreted the Bible that way. For a long time, I'm not sure how long, but it was common to see the Bible as an allegory. An allegory is something that stands for something else. Plain words mean something else, such as the allegory in Scripture in John 15, where Jesus is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser. It's a story of a metaphor, and the metaphor is extended to mean something else. Jesus is the vine, like, you know, you got a grapevine and the vine dresser who takes care of the grapes, and so it bears fruit, and that tells a story to us as Christians. But that is a rare occurrence in Scripture. The Bible is not written as an allegory, and if it is, it would be subject to a million different interpretations. Because if you looked at it and said, well, to me this means this, and to me this means this, and all of these other things mean something else, you would never get the true meaning of Scripture. Because the puzzle is figuring out what words stand for. And if the Bible's a puzzle, that's all people would be doing, is trying to figure out what exactly it means. And you would never get a standard interpretation. And you could never say then, this is what the Bible says. You'd have to say, well, this is how I take it, and that's not an authority. The proper way to interpret Scripture is to take it literally unless a figure is clearly indicated. We use figures of speech every day. We're always communicating more effectively by making our language descriptive. And the Bible does that. In Acts 5, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. Well, their feet weren't there alone. That was a part for the whole. That was a figure of speech, and it was well understood. All we like sheep have gone astray. We like sheep is comparing us to sheep and their foolishness and how they go astray unless they're held together by a shepherd, and that being our nature, and it communicates a literal truth. But the default position in the Bible is literal. When you go and have a job and you are promised $20 an hour, for example, you take that literally, as you should. It was communicated to you in a literal way. If when you get paid, they say, well, I meant that allegorically, here's your 2 cents an hour, they violated the laws of human language. Because human language has been given by God to communicate with one another in an authoritative and accurate way. So we know what the Lord says in His Word. Now, Zechariah has held to this principle of interpretation throughout, even though we've seen many symbols and figures. The first eight visions, which took us through chapter 6, and the four messages, which took us from 7 and 8, were given to communicate a truth to us and to those at that time. We're now in the final two burdens. 9, 10, and 11 is a burden of Zechariah, and then 12, 13, and here we are now in Zechariah 14. The burdens, things the Lord has a burden, we might say, on his heart to deliver to his people. Now, these burdens cover three basic things, among some others, I'm sure, but three basic things. One, the downfall of the nations. Two, the salvation of Israel. And three, the coming of the Messiah. We see that in these burdens. Now, the eight visions and the four messages brought encouragement and correction. The eight visions, especially when the people were discouraged and did not think they could accomplish the work of the Lord encouraged them with the visions that He was at work through them. And they could work with hope, and they would be successful. The messages brought the work to their heart. It wasn't just building a temple. It was doing it with a right heart and serving the Lord with a right heart and having the things corrected that had brought the downfall before. Because it's no good to build a building if you have the same heart and bring it down again, which happened in 70 AD. And these two burdens bring us to a place where it's much more widely interpreted. But what we want to do is take advantage of what we know. If we're not about the work of God, for example, after the eight visions, we've wasted eight visions the Lord has given us to encourage us in our work. And if we're not with a right heart, after the four messages, we've wasted four messages, which the Lord has intended to aid us to have a proper heart in His sight. I read, I think it was this past week, a headline that said, we have $44 billion in unused gift cards out there. People have been given gift cards and they've never cashed them in. $44 billion. I know I've got a couple of billion myself that I want to cash in. $44 billion has been unclaimed, unspent, and it's wasted. And we can do the same with the Word of God, which is much more valuable, if we don't listen to the message and apply it. So we should be about the work of the Lord with a right heart. And these two burdens then will still be along the line of advancing us in that area to do the work of God with a right heart. But the problem, of course, is in interpretation, is that there's a first coming and a second coming of Christ to come after Zechariah wrote these words. So some of Zechariah speaks to the first coming, and some of it speaks to the second coming. The nations are judged by the Lord, both in the near and the far. There will be a final judgment, but there's also in time, after these words were spoken, judgments upon the nations. And salvation is mentioned, which is the same in the new covenant in all times after Jesus enacted the new covenant with us. So I'm going to take this, since there are varying directions you can go, I'm going to take it as literal as I can, as long as we can do that without it being absurd or something. We would normally can see a figure when a figure is made. And so that is how we're going to approach this. So the first question we'll ask is this history or prediction in these verses? Now the burden is unfolded in chapter 12 through 14 in this way. Victory over all that come against Jerusalem when they lay siege was the first nine verses of the burden, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. That the nations would come and lay siege against Jerusalem. And that happened, of course, in 70 AD. Titus and his army came, a Roman army, and laid siege and finally broke into the city and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And it's never been rebuilt. He then goes to saying that there's going to be a great mourning over the sin in Israel someday. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, that that individuals in Israel will repent of their sin. They will mourn for Christ. They will realize that they crucified him, and they will be saved. Now, that didn't happen in the first century except in individuals in the nation. The Jews and then the Greeks were saved. And so the fountain mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1 in this burden is, of course, the blood of Christ, which speaks to the new covenant, and that's how all are saved. And that's how in the Old Testament people were saved, looking ahead to that. Now we look back to that. The fountain has been opened in Christ on the cross. When they're saved and the fountain cleanses them of moral guilt and, you know, the moral oppression in their hearts, the fact that their hearts are darkened and that they do what they do from the heart, and the guilt that those actions bring, all of that will be cleansed by the fountain of the blood of Christ. And the same with us. And then there's a hatred and rejection of false prophecy, 13:2-6. And then afterward, Israel's salvation comes, but in portions we see. We see a third, we see a half, but we see salvation. And the fall of Jerusalem, of course, came, and we see in chapters 14, 1 and 2 that would be a description of that. But I think in the context of this chapter, it is a foretaste of what is to come, because what we see here in Zechariah after this is salvation for the nation. Israel today is in unbelief. But one day, they will be saved. Look at Romans 11 on this point. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul writes about this. A lot of people skip these chapters. Preachers do. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So that Israel has been hardened in part. And that part is pretty substantial in that day. For Paul says in the beginning of Romans 9 that he wished he could be accursed from Christ for his brethren because they're lost, the Israelites. And they are not yet believers, and the nation is not yet in belief, and they still are not. But he goes on, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And that means that as far as Paul is concerned, that is still to come in his day. And I think it's what we read in Zechariah, other places, of course, in prophecy, because the goal is that they be saved. And that's what God has promised them. And this is what he quotes. "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I promise to do that. I'm going to do it," he says. Verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake in that day. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." What God has promised, in spite of the failure of Israel, God is going to accomplish. Because he has said he would. In fact, the whole new covenant is sparked by the fact that what they could not do through the law, God has done through his Son in the new covenant. And that's how we're saved, not by what we do. So Israelites are saved today, but not the whole nation. As a nation, they are still in unbelief. So as we've seen here, we look for a national salvation of Israel with individuals being saved and that breaking out into all the nations. So let's look at these verses. Back in Zechariah 14. Verse 3 says this. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now some say this has already happened. It's happened in the first century. I don't hold to that. But that's a figurative view that the Lord has come and fought against the nations. And they say Rome then is nations, because they had so many different people that made up the army. It's stretching a bit to me. But he says he's going to come and fight for Israel and deliver them. But others, as I just said I do, see it as a future national deliverance, which is comprised of two parts, from the nations and to God. There'll be a future time of trouble for Israel. We can read about it in various places. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're told that there is still to come the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes and wreaks havoc, causes trouble. We see that in Revelation as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, or the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That would be the Holy Spirit or the Lord. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when the lawless one is revealed, the Antichrist, he will be there until the Lord destroys him at his coming. It says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, they'll believe the lie, but they then will be saved. And we see it here in Zechariah. There's going to be a time of trouble. The Antichrist will arise. And then all nations, we're told in chapter 14 of Zechariah, we just saw it, verse 2, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The Lord will bring all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, all nations gathered in the first century? Well, no, Rome did. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, we see this trouble of Israel. Revelation 16, 13. I saw three unclean spirits and frogs, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, we have to admit that there's a lot going on. Armageddon's north of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, we think is north. We're making a lot of assumptions and things about what will happen then, about where it would be and all how they fit together. We just see the facts here. We see things that happen. And the Lord, we're told in Zechariah 14:3, will fight for Jerusalem. In the first century, the attack on Jerusalem was a judgment of the Lord. They had rejected the Messiah. They had rebelled against Rome. They were destroyed. The attack from the Babylonians in 586 B.C. was a judgment again of Israel because of their sin. God sent prophets rising early and sending them. They would not listen. But here, this future attack, with some refining going on beforehand, and the work of the Antichrist, and a lot of suffering we see in Revelation, this refining work is the Lord's time of salvation. The Lord fights for Jerusalem against the nations. When he comes, Revelation 6, so all the kings of the earth, they say, oh, may the rocks fall on us. There's a great fear of the Lord as he comes and he delivers his people. And when we say the Lord is fighting for Israel, it's the same as saying he's going to be victorious. You take your car to the mechanic, you don't know if he's going to be able to fix it or not. A surgeon might operate, he might fix you or not. But when the Lord fights, he's going to be victorious. And we're told in verse 4 then, and here's where some people have too much trouble taking it literally, that the Lord will split the Mount of Olives. It says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain goes north, half to the south, and a valley is made. And then people escape through that valley in the course of these events. These things occur. Now, some are fighters, and they're made to be like warriors, we're told earlier in Zechariah. Others will escape to safety, and the Lord will deliver them from all the nations. And the people will flee Jerusalem to the east. The Mount of Olives is on the east. So if a way is made to the east, the Mount of Olives has to be dealt with, and the Bible says it's dealt with by the feet of the Lord stepping on the Mount of Olives and splitting it north to south. Maybe by an earthquake. Revelation 16:18 talks about a great earthquake. Earthquakes are mentioned at the end. The Lord can do this. Some say it's figurative. It may be. But again, the Lord can do this, and he can say he's going to deliver either by a figure, and this be a figure, or this could literally happen. We see much, I think, that it would be possible that it would be literal. And so the people flee all the way to Azel. We don't know where that is. But it's east, out of the city. Some say it's the valley of Jehoshaphat, where Joel 3:12 says God will gather all the nations to judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And maybe that's leading to there. But the point being made is God is bringing safety and salvation to his people. And what will stop our rescue in that day? Not even a mountain. If ever I've gotten on a carnival ride, which is very rare, and they do it when you get on an airplane, they tell you how to get off. How do you get out? You got to have an escape plan. If this thing hangs up, how do you get out? If this goes down, what do? How do you get out? So the Lord gives Jerusalem the escape plan, that he's not going to have the nations, as they've done in the past, every time they've besieged the city, they've taken it. But in the future, they're not going to. The Lord comes with the holy ones, angels possibly, or his or saints may be referenced. Both happen. And that is the end. So, what's that for us? Many say this is such an obscure passage, and so many people disagree. It can have no value. It's no point. It's not here for no reason. Why did the Lord give it to us? Why did the Lord give it to them? Why is it preserved in our Bible? Is it just to hear himself speak? Well, my mom and grandma used to say that if I didn't hear what they said, you'd think I'm just talking to hear myself speak? Well, we'd say no to the Lord. He's not just talking to hear himself speak. He's talking to communicate something. And the value is not necessarily knowing all the details. I don't mean to dismiss it because with that, but we're just not going to know all the details here. But we can know the general proclamation given to us. And does every generation of believers need to know this? And I would say God has said yes because he's put it in the Bible. And here it is. And what is the big danger of believers in all ages that this message answers? And I would say that everyone is prone to discouragement and hopelessness. We see it in David a lot in the Psalms. Now, we get so down and so hopeless that we can't do the work of the Lord, and we don't feel spirited enough to hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord. And these prophecies fill us with hope for the future, that God does not forget his covenant with Israel. He redeems his saints. The nations are overthrown and recompensed. And the devil can't stop it, but is in himself defeated finally. We should apply those as believers, these truths. And we see that we would be encouraged and hopeful in the Lord. But think about the world. What if the world got wind of this and applied it? The world operates under what is being called optimistic humanism, that humans will just get better and better and thrive. We'll figure out all our problems and everything will be fine. They're optimistic in humans. They trust in humans. Christians are the stupid ones. They're laying them a burden upon themselves of religion, of Christ, of the Bible, that is unnecessary to the world. But if the world could understand that in the end, Babylon, which is this world system, is overthrown, and the people of God are saved. And there are men saying, save us from the wrath of God, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Their hearts would be helped by knowing that, but they don't know it unless the light of the gospel shines upon them. Primary application for us is trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord, joy in the Lord, the Lord. These things for Israel, these things for the church, these things for us today, these things not knowing all the details, how they work out, are for us. If you go to the grocery store and you ask for where a product is, and you won't get details, you'll get a general proclamation. It's in aisle 2. That's in aisle two. They don't go deeper than that, but you know there's a specific place it is on that aisle. So you go through the aisle and you start looking around and you get some signs and you see groups of things and then you get closer and then you finally verify that you found what you were looking for. See, it'll ask me to find some certain tomato sauce or there's some petite things and there's some non-petite tomato sauce and there's other kinds of tomato sauce and they're all there in the same place and she'll say there and we'll go in there it is. It started with aisle two, but once we got to aisle two and we got to the actual can, then we confirmed, we verified that that was there and that now we have it. I believe that's how it's going to be. We'll see one day, and all these things come to pass, the greatest time to understand all these prophecies are a little bit obscure is after they're already fulfilled. The blessed place to know where that tomato sauce was, or those diced tomatoes, or whatever we're looking for, is after you get there. If you're still out 4 or 5 aisles away, you really don't know what you're going to come to. The Lord has given a general message here of hope in Him, trust in Him, joy in Him, that we might focus on Him and live and work and do the Christian life with hope and with a heart and with a love for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, oh, that it would be that Your people would be so motivated, so driven, so full of You, so full of Your Spirit, that every day was just a joy to us to serve You. And that the cares of the world would not weigh us down and dim our hope and darken our light. But we would always hope and trust in You and do our work with joy. And I pray, Lord, we would, and that would be the way we impact our world. But Lord, first, that we would please You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.